Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, you'll find that on page 632 of your pew Bible, if you're using your pew Bibles today. As you are turning, for those who are guests among us today, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel and find ourselves here in the midst of this prophetic section, the first six chapters being narrative and the chapters 7 to 12 being what we call an apocalyptic literature. Last time we looked at Daniel, literature that definitely looks different from the court narratives of the first six chapters, these strange visions and dreams that Daniel has. But the dreams as well as the narratives all communicate a single point. And the single point is simply that our God is the true God, the God who's the King of history, the God who is faithful, the God who is the one who can deliver and save. We find this much the same message here in Daniel chapter 8, even with the strangeness of the ram and the goat and the little horn. Before we read the Word of God together, let's pray and ask God to illuminate our hearts and minds. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we come now begging you of your Spirit, that your Spirit would accompany your Word. Lord, we know that both preacher and people would derive no benefit unless your Spirit is present. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take these words and transform them into the very Word of God. Encourage our hearts and illuminate our eyes of faith that we might see what are the glorious riches of the gospel stored up for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, and at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of the rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 22,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to the Lord. I don't know if you enjoy the comics that you find in the New Yorker magazine. One of the ones that has stuck with me for quite a while pictures a shaggy-haired man in a tunic walking on the sidewalk, and he has a placard that says, "The end is near." Walking beside him along the sidewalk was a woman, a shaggy-haired woman also wearing a tunic, also carrying a placard, looking at him angrily, presumably his wife, saying, "You wish." Our modern-day prophets often disappoint us. It's true throughout history. One example of that was in American history. In the 1840s, in the early 1840s, a man named William Miller studied the Bible and concluded that Jesus was going to return sometime between March 1843 and March 1844. And so his followers sold everything they had, went on top of a mountain, and waited. March 1844 came, Jesus didn't come back. Miller recalculated and said, "I must have made a mistake. October 1844. Jesus didn't return then. Miller, wisely, gave up the predicting business, but his followers were so entranced by his teaching that they formed their own denomination. We know them today as the Adventists. Miller was not alone in being disappointed and trying to predict what will happen in the future. Even more recently, we've had books that have purported to tell us that Jesus was coming again in 1988 or 1994, or that doomsday would happen on January 1st, 2000. Each date passing, nothing happening. We've seen the amazing success of the Left Behind novels, over 60 million copies sold. And perhaps, you and I have become just a little cynical about whether the Bible can say anything true about the future. That skepticism is understandable, but it's a mistake. Because the Christian faith very much rests upon the fact that our God can say things about the future and they come true. The relationship between prophecy and history is vitally important for God's people. And it was certainly important for God's people as they're here in Babylon, in exile. They have all kinds of questions, as you well know. They see Babylon ruling over them, and particularly Belshazzar, this wicked king who's reigning while this dream comes to Daniel. And they wonder, how long will this violent and vicious and idolatrous people rule over them? Why would God continue to allow these Babylonians to have such power in the world? Even more, they had to wonder how long the suffering would continue. How long would the Babylonians be in charge? How long would God's people be put down? When will God's promises of deliverance come true? They also remembered that God had promised that David's son would rule forever. It didn't look like that was going to happen. Jerusalem was in ruins. There was no temple. There was no palace. How was God going to keep his promises? Where was hope? We have similar questions today, don't we? We wonder sometimes as we look around our culture, where is God? Why hasn't God intervened? Why does it appear that evil and sin, wrongness, seems to rule in our world? Why is it that in countries far away from us, evil men are allowed to prosper, and those who bear testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ are martyred for the faith? Even more personally, we wonder. We wonder as we suffer deep pain, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our churches, we wonder how long this suffering must go on. Why can't things be put to rights? When will God keep his promises? When will Jesus return and crush evil fully and finally and set up his righteous rule for all the world to see? We look at our hearts and our lives. We struggle with sin. Even with our best intentions and our daily walk with the Lord, we continue to wrestle with anger and lust and stealing and covetousness. And we wonder, Lord, how long? What a wretched man I am, we say with the Apostle Paul. Who will deliver me from this body of death? If that's you today, and you're wondering how long, why should I hope? This passage gives us great hope. Because the God who controls history, the God who is the Lord of history and the King of time, the God who is able to tell in 547 that the Persians would rule the world and Greece would rule the world, and the Seleucid Empire would come. This same God who's able to tell exactly what would happen, who knows the beginning from the end, he's also in control of your story and your history. He's the Lord of your time. He's the Lord of your history. You can hope in him because he loves you and is in control of your future as well. We've already said that this chapter has a very strange scene, this strange prophecy with the ram and the goat. And many Bible scholars look at this chapter, chapter 8, as providing a key for understanding some of the strange visions that have already gone before. We've already seen in Daniel chapter 2 the picture of the statue. You remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream with the four kinds of metal, the gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay mixed together. We saw in Daniel chapter 7 the four beasts that come up out of the sea. In those visions, God doesn't identify directly, aside from the head being Babylon, what these kingdoms are. But here in Daniel chapter 8, God does identify the beasts. He does give an interpretation that links these strange animals to particular nations in history. And so scholars have taken this and have tried to use it to understand the previous visions that have already happened. And perhaps Daniel meant this to be the case. You see there in verse 1 where he says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. There he links what's going to happen here in Daniel chapter 8 with the vision that he's already had in Daniel chapter 7. So perhaps they're meant to come together. Scholars date this third year of King Belshazzar's reign at around 547. About 3 years after the previous vision, and about 8 years before the fall of Babylon. And that's important, because our God here is telling Daniel something that happens before it happens. He's telling Daniel the future in order to give God's people hope. We've already read the vision. In this vision that Daniel has, he's standing on the side of a canal. And he sees on the other side of the canal a ram with two large horns, one a little bit longer than the other. And the ram is able to make great haste in conquering and conquering others around him. He runs to the north, he runs to the west, he runs to the south, conquering everything before him. All of a sudden a shaggy goat comes with one large horn. He's able to ram the ram, break off the two horns, and destroy him. This goat had come so fast that it looked like he was floating, like he was flying, in order to meet the ram. And he conquers the ram. But the goat doesn't last very long, at least this one large horn. The one horn is broken, and in its place four little horns grow up in its place. And one of them becomes large. He's able to conquer to the south and to the east and to the beautiful land. And then for a time, this little horn does great evil. He becomes great, and he challenges the prince of the host. He transgresses the regular burnt offering. He does great wickedness. And then he's broken, but not by human hands. This was a very strange vision. Daniel, like you and me, wanted to know its interpretation. What do these things mean? He asked. He sees one on the other side of the canal who looks like a man, and he hears a voice speak to this one. It says, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And what we find when the vision is interpreted to Daniel is that what to Daniel looked like prophecy, to us on this side of the vision, reads like history. Because twice Gabriel notes that this is a vision for the time of the end. You see it in verse 17. He says, Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And then verse 19, he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath or the time of indignation, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. This time of the end is not the ultimate end, but rather it's the time toward the end of the exile, the time of God's absence. For generations upon generations, God had spoken to his people through his prophets, but there was coming a time of indignation toward God's people, where he would not speak to them anymore. But God doesn't abandon his people. For this time between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the coming of Jesus Christ, God has given this vision to Daniel to communicate to God's people, to tell them that God is still the Lord of history, and he's still the King of time, that the things that are going to happen between 400 and 4 BC were not surprises to God, but he already told what was going to happen. So what's going to happen? Well, this ram, Gabriel identifies as Persia. He says there in verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. And that's exactly what happens. This dream comes in 547. We know we've already seen in 539, 8 years later, the Persians overrun Babylon. They're able to set up shop right there in the former capital of the world empire. And as it so happens, from 550 to 330 BC, the Persians dominate the known world. Their rule extends from India all the way to Greece, from Babylon all the way south to Egypt. They rule the known world and have great power. They raise up mighty kings, men like Cyrus and Xerxes I and Darius the Great. But then this shaggy goat comes, whom Gabriel identifies in verse 21 as the king of Greece. And this first king of this world empire was great. In fact, we know him in history as Alexander the Great. For 13 years, from the time he was 20 to his death when he was 32, from 336 BC to 323 BC, Alexander dominates the known world. He rushes from Macedonia all the way to the edge of India, all the way south to Egypt. He conquers the known world with such rapidity that it appears as though he's flying. And he's able to conquer the Persians in two decisive battles, the first in 333 at Issus, the other in 331. The defeats were so bad that Darius was forced to flee from the battle scene, leaving his mother and his wife and everything else behind. But Alexander, at the height of his power, is killed. He dies. And his empire is divided into four districts led by four generals, so that by 301 BC, the districts of Macedonia and Thrace and Babylon, Persia, and Palestine, making one big district, and Egypt, were ruled by four families, four generals. The one that would rule over the beautiful land, the Holy Land, Palestine itself. That empire was called the Seleucid Empire. Gabriel says that toward the end of this empire, in verse 23, in the latter part of their reign, When the rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. And he does horrific things. Most scholars believe that this king who comes toward the end of the Seleucid Empire is a man named Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the Shining One. The ESV translates the stern-faced man as the bold-faced man. And Antiochus was anything but shy. He was a very bold man. He's able to push the Egyptians out of Palestine and get all the way to the River Nile. It appears that he's going to conquer Egypt before he's forced to give up his battles. In retribution, he returns to Jerusalem in 167 BC, and he levels a good part of the Jerusalem walls, and he stops the sacrifices in the temple, and he sets up this shrine to the god Zeus, and he sacrifices a pig in the temple to Zeus. It's against this man that the Jews would rebel. But the Jews aren't the ones that kill him. Antiochus IV dies in 164 in ways that remain mysterious, in ways that look exactly like God would say, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now, why is this history lesson important? It harkens me back to the days when I used to teach ancient Near Eastern history. Why is it important? It's important because God told Daniel in 547 that all this would happen. And it happened just as God said. And it's this relationship between what God said is going to happen and what actually happened, between prophecy and history, that gives us great hope. We have great hope because God is the Lord of history and he's the King of time. We have great hope because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is and who is to come. We have great hope because our God is the one who controls all things, both the macro stories of history, the grand movements of providence, as well as our individual lives. He said that he would orchestrate events so that a ram and a goat and a little horn would come, and they did come. He said that he would allow these powers to rule for a time, and then he would destroy him, and that's what he did. It all happened just as God said it would. But as amazing and as wonderful as this is, the reason why this connection between prophecy and history is so important is because our faith rests on the fact that the entire Old Testament tells us someone is coming. It points us to a Redeemer who is coming that God has promised from the beginning of time at the Garden of Eden. You remember it. There in the Garden of Eden, as God is dealing with the man and the woman and the serpent, he promises that the seed would come, that the woman's seed would come and triumph over the devil, over the serpent himself. And throughout the Old Testament, the Bible tells us and fills out this picture. It tells us that this Redeemer would come through Abraham, would come through Isaac and not Ishmael, through Jacob and not Esau, through Judah and not the other sons. It would be Judah's children who would reign and gain the obedience of the nations. We learn that this coming Redeemer is going to be a prophet like Moses and a priest like Aaron and a king like David. That David's own son would rule forever, would establish his dominion forever. He would be like Solomon, the one who was truly wise, the one who was the Prince of Peace, the one who was truly Jedidiah, God's only beloved son. And through the time of the prophets, God continued to fill out the picture of what this Redeemer would be like, who he would be, where he would come from. He would be a virgin-born child who would bear the load of the nations upon him. He would have government in his hands. He would be one who rose from a stump. The former kingdom of David would be cut off, but this descendant of Jesse and David would rise up, and he would be the branch called righteous. He would be the true servant of the Lord, the one who would truly do all that God had called him to do. And this servant of the Lord would not only obey God, but he would die for our iniquities. By his stripes, his people would be healed. And we know others as well, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a Nazarene, that he would come out of Egypt, all the places that the New Testament writers would go to show that this coming Redeemer, this promised one, the one the Old Testament prophets told us about, was none other than Jesus. Because in Jesus we have one who is the descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David. In Jesus we have the one who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king that the Old Testament prophesied of. In Jesus we have the one who suffered and died not for his sins but for ours. Can you see now why this connection between prophecy and history is so important? It's because our faith rests on the fact that God will tell us what he's going to do, and he does it. Not so that we can have some kind of inside information, but so that we would trust him. So that we would trust him as the Lord of history, as the King of time. And that is not only for macro history, for the movements of world powers, but it's also for your history. It's also for my history. So that means today that you and I can have hope because we can depend on him. We can rest on our God because our God is the one who's in charge. Our God is the one who is Lord. You may be here wondering what in the world you're going to do. You're struggling with your job. You're having a hard time paying the bills. You're wondering what direction your life should take. Perhaps you're a young person here, a seminarian here, and you're wondering where in the world God's going to call you. Perhaps you're here and you're single and you're wondering, why hasn't God given me a spouse? Or you've been married without children, you're wondering, why hasn't God given me a child? Or you're a church member and you're wondering, why hasn't God given us a senior pastor? And in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of our own histories, we wonder where God is. It may be that you're struggling with your health. As you continue to wrestle with your health and you go to doctors and you pay the medical bills and it doesn't seem like anything is getting better and you're wondering why in the world God is allowing this to happen. Or perhaps you're experiencing a time of grief and that beloved one has died and you don't understand why. Or you wrestle with the culture of death around us in which madmen run into schoolhouses and shoot children. I don't know why these things happen, but I know that God knows. And I know that God is the Lord of history, not just the history of world empires, but your history. And I know that God is orchestrating events in such a way that he is demonstrating to you that he cares for you and he loves you. It may not feel like it. You may be wondering and struggling with this time of God's silence and God's absence. Where is he? That's what Israel felt. And God came to them and said, my friends, here's what's going to happen. But know in the time of my absence, I am still near you. I am still with you. And that's what you need to hear as well. In this time of wrestling, whatever it is you're dealing with today, God, who is the Lord of history and the King of time, has not abandoned you. He's already told you the end of the story, that you are going to be raised from the dead, and there's coming a time when he will put all things to rights, and he will wipe away every tear from your eye. And until that time, he will be as near to you as your right hand. He has not abandoned you. He's already told you he's near. And in those times of doubt and fear and anxiety, cling to the wonderful words that you find in the first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, which teaches us that our only hope is that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, for he has fully paid for all my sins and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without my Father in heaven knowing. Indeed, all things, not some things, not most things, all things must work together for my salvation. Why can we believe that's the case? We can believe that's the case because our God is the Lord of history, and our God is the King of time, and our God is able to take the jigsaw puzzles of our life and put them together in such a way that while we may not know how the puzzle's going to work out, he does, and we can trust in him. That's why Daniel 8 is so important to our faith. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice because the Lord is King. Please pray with me. Holy Father, we do bless you that in the midst of our confusion and struggle and fear and anxiety and wonderment at what you're doing in our lives, that we can trust you because you are the Lord of history and the King of time. Father, we do pray that you would encourage our hearts, draw us out of ourselves to trust in you. Encourage us in the dark moments. Shine your light upon our hearts so that even though we may not know answers, we know that you know, and we know we can rest in you. And Lord, we pray, grant us grace, grace that we do not own, to rejoice in you, for you are the King. You are the King not only of the world, but you are our King, and we believe in you. Grant us this grace, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.